So it's sort of full circle being at this pulpit again and back in the fellowship garage where we used to enjoy many, many times of fellowship meals, of prayer times together. We've done everything from have a wedding in here to house a family in here to many, many other things. So we're grateful for this building. It's filled in for us in the past and it's filling in for us now. And so we're very grateful to have this place to do that, to meet these requirements that they've asked of us not to assemble in great numbers. So with that, I ask you to open your Bibles and join with me as we're working through Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's masterful defense of the gospel. And if you thought, hey, wait a minute, why not preach a message on all that's going on? This is, you know, such unprecedented times. And what does this sermon of Stephen's have to do with all that we're going through and what we're seeing? And how are we going to find guidance? We need to, on our own, go through the scriptures and try to find some verses that make more pertinent sense to us. Like, we should look for verses that have to do with storms and pestilence and so on, so we can understand our times. We need help. We need help in understanding where God has us providentially in the Word of God. In 13 years of preaching, sequentially, verse by verse, through the Bible, I've never seen God fail where we happen to be in the scripture. I've never seen it fail to speak into the need of the moment with specificity, with power. So today's no exception. It certainly has. And this is part five. It's part five, at least in part, because it is such a powerful, powerful portion of scripture in more ways that I could enumerate this morning. So just every time I think, well, you know, and bless his heart, Charles will ask me, you know, when we get started some in a new passage, you know, how long do you think this one will be so he can plan his music? I've never been any help to him in that regard. Never. Because I used to try to guess and I was always wrong. The Lord always had more, and he's always been so patient and gracious about that. And so now I just look at him and smile, and he pretty much just says, oh, okay. So it could be a while. I very much do my best prayerfully and in my walk with the Lord and in the call that he has for me to preach his word to see very carefully what he has for us. And I dare not move on from any portion of scripture the way I see it unless and until I believe that we've gotten all that we can and we're free to move on. And this is such a full and rich chapter, 60 verses worth of a sermon that covers the entire span of the history of the Israelites and the Jewish faith leading on into Christianity. And it's just rich with spiritual metaphors and parallels and symbols and types and shadows, as they're called, of Christ and of the gospel. And so we don't want to miss anything. And I believe you good people are all muted right now. But I think if I said you wouldn't want me to either, you would you could probably do one of these. You know, you would say amen. So this can be amen for you guys, just like the people that know how to sign language, you know, just do one of these. That'll be good. That'll be about as far as charismatic as we get. So I want to start this morning with a question for you. Speaking of relevancy, speaking of whether this is pertinent or not, where we just happen to be in the scriptures. And I start with this question for myself. And so I bring those questions to you so that I can share the love with you and you can struggle through with me. Here it is. What would God be doing with his people as he allows a powerful, destructive tornadoes, as he unleashes a deadly pandemic pestilence around the globe that has led to all of his people really being separated, as you're seeing right now, as I'm seeing right now? and isolated. What could he possibly be doing? And I gave that question a lot of thought, and the scripture has a lot to say about that. We've been delving into those things, the first four parts, and no less today. So I think at the very least we can say to get our attention, yes, to get our attention, to sit us down, to keep us quiet, and maybe to confront some idolatry in some of us. What kind of idolatry? Well, what is Stephen's main indictment here? What are main indictments, plural, here? What was the thing we talked about last week with regard to the idea of the permanency of a place to keep God? The permanency of this place and how God had ordered Moses to erect a tent. Gave him specific details on that. But as we wound up last week, discovering from the scriptures that it wasn't God who ordered David to build him a temple or ordered Solomon. David wanted a permanent structure, didn't he? So you remember that. But God has always brought different phenomenon with regard to not only weather occurrences and not only pestilences, but invading, conquering enemies to get his people off of what they've settled into in this place. Look at it that way. Let me show you a few examples of that. If you look back in Leviticus chapter 26, and I'm going to limit this to just a few. These kinds of statements by our great God are made in many places throughout the scripture. But in Leviticus 26, verse 14, he's speaking to his people. He's talking about their the blessings that come. Here's the theme, the blessings that come with obedience and the curses that come with disobedience. That's a universal principle. That's not just an Old Testament principle. That's a universal principle. He says in verse 14 with regard to the negative aspect, the punishments that there are for disobedience, the things that God allows and brings into his people. He says, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes, make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me, verse 21, and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. That just struck me. These come alive more and more as the end times unfold, don't they? Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, you get the message here, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for you, for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. Hello. And you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall not be satisfied. But if in spite, here we go again. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. I mean, it just goes on and on like this. I've stopped here for time's sake, but it goes on and on. How many times does God have to tell his people, if you will not listen to me, if you will not follow me, bad things will happen? Okay? Is that not applicable at all for us? Have we just completely disregarded the Old Testament? Does that have nothing to do with us? There's no more of this going on in God's economy. It's all about grace now. There's no consequences to choices we make. To ignore him and not listen to him, there's no consequences to that. To growing roots in this place and saying, this is my home. This is the place of my greatest value. These are my people all around me. The ones I can see and hug and touch and laugh with and cry with. They are what mean the most to me. Human hearts do these things, don't they? That's what we do by default. That's our default setting. There's another one there. I think I have these citations for you. Deuteronomy 28:15, just in a single verse. I'm sorry, Numbers 14:11 is what I wanted first. Numbers 14:11 first. Just to make this point carefully, and then we'll move up off of this as we continue in our text. So Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. What is a pestilence? That's just an Old Testament term. That doesn't happen anymore, does it? Have you looked at the definition of a pestilence? And here's another name for it. Global pandemic. Biological warfare. That's a pestilence. So he's speaking to his people. We are his people. These are things that we're seeing occurring all around us. Deuteronomy 28:15. I want you to see the point of how expansive this principle is. That's why we're going to take the time to belabor just a little bit here. Deuteronomy 28:15. Which says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do. Now this isn't for us today. I don't see how that applies at all. Until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me, the Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight, and with mildew. Is not the Egypt a bondage experience, the slavery? Is not being set free from that and wandering in the wilderness? Is not his leading to a promised land intentionally a metaphor for our redemptive experience today? So these things do apply. These things are principles that he's citing here apply every bit to us. The Hebrew people were a special people, weren't they? They were a nation called by God to love him and to share the knowledge of him and the love he has with the rest of the world, right? That was their assignment. The knowledge of him would be, we could say in summary, would be sharing the law that he had given to that people with other people so that they might know their God. But in an intimate, special way, right? An epignosis, a way that knows everything about God, right? Sharing the love of God would be this, but there is one coming. As soon as people are shaking their head and shrugging their shoulders and say, I've looked at that law, there's no way I can do it. One is coming. One is coming. It is the Messiah. Our prophets speak of him. We know what he looks like. God's out of God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, is sending one to do the things you and I can't do. So it is by grace that you are saved. The arrival of Christ. They're supposed to obey the commands. They were supposed to follow this God. They were supposed to take his knowledge and love into all the world, and yet they refused. They refused it to do it. Instead, they did something much, much worse than just sitting at home not doing it. They took it and fashioned it into some ugly, man-generated, man-crafted false religion. How do we know that? Because of what they did with the law. And because of what they did with the Messiah when he came. That's Stephen's point, isn't it? That's his point. So God used enemy nations to invade them, to scatter them. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't go out. They used the scripture from Leviticus, love your neighbor, to mean, just your fellow Jew. And that's not what he meant. Your neighbor is a fellow human being. And so they weren't moving to do that. And if they made one proselyte, they made him twice the child of hell, because they moralized him with their self-imposed system of ethics and morality. So they made it. They calcified this living gospel, this living faith, this living knowledge of the living God, and calcified it into some dead statue of a faith. Some sepulcher filled with empty dead men's bones. So he had to scatter them. He hasn't given up on them, because remember, he is a covenant-keeping God. He's going to keep his covenant with his people because he is faithful, not because we are, right? So he had them invade, conquer them, and part of that conquering, as I've mentioned to you before, is taking a lot of them back as a conquered people to their foreign lands, and that's why you find to this day Jews historically have been a homeless, if you will, wandering, transient people. I often wondered that, why you'd find Jewish enclaves, Jewish parts of cities that you'd go to. When we lived in New York City, you know, you could go to different areas in Brooklyn and different places, and you could see, and they all worked, a lot of them worked in the Diamond District down near Chelsea, and I thought, because you drive down there and there's no mistaking where you are. I mean, there they are with their hats and their robes and all of that. It's pretty amazing to see. Why aren't they in their own country? Wait a minute, where is their own country? Oh, that's right. Nobody really wants to define that. They're still fighting over it. Why have they been fighting over a land that's been promised for thousands of years? Why do they have to go in fighting? And why are they still fighting? And why are they still spread all over the place? We don't want to miss this. And so it strikes me. It strikes me when we look at Stephen's sermon, what the main point that begins to emerge actually is. When you look at, when he's talking about Abraham, listen to this. So Abraham, he said to get out of your land, the Ur of the Chaldees, you're going to move to another place that I call you to. He lived in Haran until his father, Abraham's grandfather, Terah, died. And then he moved them on from there to come down into a land that he was going to show them, a land that he would covenant to give them. So he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, verse 4, and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into his land, into which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it. This is Stephen now pointing this out to his hearers, because he's making a further point that they either willfully or unwittingly missed. He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. He didn't even give him a scrap, a little piece of sod. Think about that, Stephen could say. Think why. I want you to think about that as he's starting up this sermon. But promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. He's bringing that to their attention too. He didn't have any children. They couldn't have any children. Of course, later on, God blessed them with Isaac and the rest of the story. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring will be what? Sojourners. What's a sojourner? They're moving. They're moving. They're people that move. They're moving through. It's a land not their own. He's drawing that to their attention in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Not that that applies to us right now in America, right? Because all of this here's mine. I paid for this. I built it. It's mine. You do that with your heart. What happens when this gets sucked up into an EF3 tornado? I'm devastated. But even if I had the right place in my heart for these things, I'd experience some grief over loss. Don't make a mistake. It's not that we're going to like sing and rejoice when we see our structures that we built destroyed. But he's making a point to them. What did you do with this temple? Right? Who are these people? They're a transient, mobile people. They're a tent-dwelling people. That's what the Hebrews were in the era of the Chaldees. So they're sojourners whose land belongs to others who would enslave them. Verse 7. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. I'm going to judge that place. Hold on to your hat. It's coming. You've trifled with God. And it's coming. But I'm marshaling these particular segments of his sermon to remind you, and also to show you an overarching theme that struck me in verse 9 with Joseph and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him to Egypt, but God was with him. So he's moved on. He's moved out. Abraham's moved out. He's moved on. But he doesn't get a piece of land. Neither does Joseph. Neither do the patriarchs, and rescued him out of his affliction. It actually, verse 11, if you look at verse 11, wrote Joseph's family. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan. So it struck me there. It took a famine to get that people to move on. God had to move them. Did he just send a prophet down to say, hey, Joseph's alive. We need you to get down there, okay? Because God wants you to live there. What are we going to be doing? Well, you're going to be slaves. You good with that? Yeah. Okay. You're going to be slaves. How long? Is this like for like a few months or something? I mean, how long is this situation? 430 years. Okay. Now, historically, the pattern shows, what would they have done to that prophet? They would have killed him. He's done. That's Stephen's point, too. You kill him. Every time the prophets come along, you kill him. He's got to do something powerful to move you people off. You know, it strikes me. As I was studying this and putting this together, the Lord and I thought about who might be assembled in this, just in this room, just even with this small group, let alone the folks that are on the screens with us now. We moved here. You moved here. You moved here. You moved here. You moved here. And that wasn't your first move, yeah? We are a transient people. So what happens when we get to a particular place? This is it. It's interesting that the people, the creatures that God put in the context of a timeline continuum, so we know things are always changing. He gave that as a blessing to remind us, not only, by the way, this is a stewardship, what are you doing with that time, but by the way, time is passing. I remember making this point years ago, and Dan and Marcia got me a gift. And because I was talking about, you know, maybe what we need is to take all those clocks down, especially the digital ones, because it looks like time's not passing, and I'll get an hourglass again, right? Of course, don't get me started on my feelings with the internet and the computers. So they bought me a beautiful hourglass. And every now and then, I will just tip that over, because the movement of that sand is saying, son, time's passing. Time's passing. Nothing is static in my world. I have a program. Like when Jesus said, I work and my Father is working. They're always working. Things are always moving. They're always going toward the kingdom of God and of His Christ for His glory's sake. So why do we have, why are we predisposed to setting down roots and freaking out when something goes away? Job had to wrestle with that. But why were we given the book of Job? We still suffer from that same mental, spiritual malady of this place is mine. This family's mine. What are they doing dying? What are they doing sick? Why are these things destroyed? Why did the thief break in and steal? Right? Oh my. We are the people of God. It took a famine to bring them down to Egypt. If they sent in a prophet, I agree with you. I think for sure he would have lost his life. That's Stephen's point. God allowed Egypt to enslave them for 430 years. But the gracious God that he is, he heard their cries and made a plan to set them free. Right? And so, he sends Moses in, who they rejected first, right? The second time he came to deliver Pharaoh, then they followed him. You see, we're to follow our deliverer. We're to follow him. And it's incumbent upon you and I just to know what that looks like for us, like right now. Like, what do I do with the next moment in my life? Especially now, right? If there was ever a time where you were like, reevaluating and taking inventory, right? It's now. What a joy it brings my heart to see Dan and Marcia Escobar here today for all that God has put on their plate. And it's given us the grip. Yeah, you're supposed to be doing this. Hello. Thank you. Randy, hello. There you go. I see you, brother. Bit disconcerting, isn't it? Okay. But you know what? I wish you all could be here with them too and with the rest of us. Well, the Lord knows my heart on that. How much I've cried out to him this week. It's been very difficult, but you all know that. So in verse 38, again, I bring this up again. This one, as Stephen's talking about Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with an angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. He gave you the law. What did you do with it? He's about to tell them, right? And we're getting to that part of the scripture. With a loving desire to dwell with his people and a godly, fatherly desire to lead them, he said, Moses, you need to build me a tabernacle. Build me a dwelling place. This is my ecclesia, my assembly in the wilderness. I have to collect them. I have to gather them because they won't do it on their own. What they'll do is stay in restful places that are comfortable for them, places they're familiar with, that they like, that has all of their creature comforts that they like. So I have to allow slavery for them to say, okay, we're going to follow this guy. But what do they do when they get out in the wilderness? Where did their hearts remain? In Egypt. That's who we are. That's who we are. He gave you the oracles, the living oracles. That is the word of God, yes? He gave that to you, collected you in the wilderness, and he wanted to be with you. So he instructed Moses to make this tabernacle that would have all the elements in it so that they could worship their God and so that God could dwell with them. And then later on, that would be the churches. But then the churches lose sight of that, what they're supposed to be doing, right? And so Jesus himself has to write them letters. Revelation 2, 3. I am the Word. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You lost what you once had. You need to return to your first love. He's got to do that within 40 years or so of planting those churches. What happens to us? That's what I'm struck with. What happens? We grow roots. We make it about buildings. We make it about the life that we've built for ourselves as we cobble these man-made kingdoms together that are now, he's bringing the storm. He's bringing the pestilence and it's shaking it and it seems it's blowing it apart. And we're going, why, Lord? Why? Why would you do this? Ask Job. Lost everything. Why does God do that? Is the greater question. That's what Stephen wants them to be thinking about. What did they make the temple into? You know the word. And we'll look at that. Even now. So we're going to pick it up in verse 44. Finally to our text. That was the introduction. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. You see? Context had to be built. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua. See, it was portable. They got it. They were doing with it what God intended them to do. It was compact. Right? Did we hit that part in your notes yet? The tent was temporary, collapsible, and movable. That should be in your notes. Our fathers, in turn, verse 45, brought it in with Joshua. This is the conquest when they dispossessed the nations. That is when they kicked them out of the land, right, through battles, that God drove out before our fathers. God actually is the one who drove them out. Let's be clear on that, Stephen might say. So it was until the days of David. So it was until the days of David. What happened with David? Why is he bringing David up? Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David asked for that. God has to say, what are you doing? Is there any structure on earth that can be my dwelling place? That my home is heaven and my earth is my what? And the earth is what? My footstool. That's all it is. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. He didn't even let David build it, but out of his grace, he allowed Solomon to build it and instructed him on how to do it. But what did they make of it? We looked at Ezekiel 8 and following last week. They made it a pit, a den of abominations. Snakes and every creeping things that creep in the heart of man. They made it into something creepy for them. That's Stephen's point here. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? For what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? I think I see this as something of a warning. Don't build something permanent. And I add, in your heart. Enjoy the things that God has given you in a temporal way, but be careful with what our heart is predisposed to do with those things. People, places, structures, foods, you name it. Recreation, ease, comfort, we can make that an idol, can't we? Yeah. Did not my hand make all these things? And by the way, why did he make those things? For your and my enjoyment. Because he's a gracious, beneficent, benevolent God. A generous God who gives every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow. There's no variableness. There is no changeability with God, James is talking about there. He is immutable. He does not change. Why is that important? Because he put us in a context of constant what? Change. That's it. You got it. That's it. I have to remember that. This isn't mine. We say that. Oh, we love giving lip service to that. Because we turn things into our own religion, just like they did. We're not immune from that. Oh, it's the Lord's. Oh, really? See what happens when the storm comes. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Will he find us in Job's worshipful place when that happens to us? And blessed be the name of the Lord. Even rebuking his wife, who is really essentially telling him, you need to just curse God and die. I've lost everything. I've lost my children. I've lost all my wealth. That's what you wrapped your heart around. You weren't supposed to do that. You're talking like one of the foolish women. Don't do that. Should not God be allowed to bring blessing through both prosperity and adversity? Are you looking for the blessing that is there in adversity? Because that is actually, as it turns out, the greatest blessing ever. Amen. Marcia's doing this, you guys. I guess you're on. There you go. Amen. What he says. She loves our God. David wanted to attach God. He wanted to, he was a warrior, wasn't he? There's a lot of things to admire about David. I've always admired his love for God, right? It's like, what up? I mean, his heart is bursting out of his chest. And he gets himself jammed up for that too. He's a passionate guy. And he's trying to tether God. Hey, I built this awesome house for myself. What am I doing with this palace when God has nowhere to live? Is he missing something there? God's up there, omnipresent, right? I mean, he fills the expanse and beyond. David, what are you doing? What are you doing? Even Solomon recognized that. We looked at that from 1 Kings, didn't we? Chapter 8, I think verse 47. When he was dedicating the temple he had built. As believers, here's our point. We are the assembly in the wilderness. There is poignancy to the moment we're in right now. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are the Holy of Holies where Jesus, King Jesus, dwells. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The Bible said something really dramatic happened. Something they could actually see if they were there. What did he do with the veil that separated God in the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple? He tore it with his own hands from top to bottom, right? He tore it down. That temple veil was torn from top to bottom because it takes God to remove the barrier for us to be able to see Christ. I was blind and now I can see. Now I can understand the difficult things in life. Now I know that my God is with me. Now I know that my God is for me. Now I know that God's purposes are always good. I couldn't have known that unless he tore that veil. He tore it So like Stephen, we can spiritually see Christ. What is Stephen going to say here in a little bit? We probably won't get it to, I'm hoping to get to it today. Oh, blessed moment. He was full of the Holy Spirit in verse 55. He was full of the Holy Spirit, the text says, gazing into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is what's afforded the man or woman of God who has that veil rent. They can see him spiritually one day face to face. The ones who created a religion of their own, they took this blessed faith and made it into a calcified, stony, dusty, dead religion. That veil remains. Isn't that the point of 2 Corinthians 3? How about verse 12 to 17? Listen. Now in the context we're talking about here, since we have such a hope, Paul writes, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the out. Don't look at something that's temporary. Don't put your hope in that. That's not where your deliverance comes. He didn't want the Israelites, the text goes on to say, that they might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. When you see words like that, that means that something is what? It's temporary. It's coming to an end. But their minds were hardened. Oh, man. So this is the veil. So this is the veil. You hardened your heart. For to this day, the text goes on, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. You know, after going through this carefully, I'm going to take a pause there a second. I want to finish that up. After going through Stephen's sermon as carefully as we've had these weeks, Paul's epistles are coming alive. Because we're about to find out that when they stoned Stephen, there was a young man named Saul there. He saw this. He relished it. He was very likely one of the ones who argued vehemently with venom in his voice against Stephen. And now look at the principles he gets. He's putting it all together. It's amazing. The text goes on in 2 Corinthians 3, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So when you turn to the Lord, so what's our veil? What's our situation? So you're writing this to us? Yes. Because we can harden our heart. To what? To the gospel. Because it's here now. The Messiah has come, and we know what his death means now. We get that information, and what are we doing with that information? What are you doing with it? Are we making it into a religion? Are we doing that? Can churches do that today? Can they settle into their patterns and habits until they just start, their hearts just settle down and into some dead state where they're bickering over useless arguments, things to fuss over and grumble about? And so people who do show up, who might actually want to see Christ, there's a veil there. They can't see him. So they just unwittingly, I mean, they don't know. They've maybe just showed up. They start doing what these people here are doing. It's called a Christian church. Let's just do what they do. And then the next thing you know, they're sharing in the grumbling. I guess that's what Christians do. I went down front blubbering one day, so I guess that did it for me. That's what they said I had to do because they always arrange to do that every week. That's what they do. So I did it. I went down and I cried and asked Jesus into my heart, which I find nowhere in Scripture, by the way. I mean Jesus my Lord. That is actually blasphemous. Jesus is Lord, whether you and I acknowledge it or not. And if we don't, our hearts are hardened and the veil remains. Today, if you would hear his voice, harden not your heart as they did in the wilderness. We would see Christ. By the way, look at what Jesus said in John 8. Jesus said in verse 31 to 37, you want to be set free? Here we go. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So they're believing. We got some that believe. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him. Look at their answer. We are offspring of Abraham. You know, I'm from the first church of so-and-so, and you're making me a little bit upset by what you're challenging here. We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I want you to know what my pedigree is. I want you to know where my daddy and my granddaddy went to church, because that's my church. You're pointing to a location and a building and a culture and habits and patterns, and that's what they're doing. We don't do that today, thankfully. We're not enslaved to anybody. How dare you ask? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Oh, these are fighting words now. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you will seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Hence, Stephen, even in the face of the very words they of God that they claim to honor and believe. Back to Stephen, though. Even in the face of that, they refuse to let go of what they've made of religion. We will not change. They think they're safe because of their own self-imposed system of religion. And that is dangerous, as it is sad. We believers who temporarily remain on earth are gathered, moving assembly in the wilderness. That's who we are. We are the gathered, moving assembly in the wilderness. We're the transient people of God, detached from creation in terms of our heart, untethered from the cares of this fallen world. Can the cares of this world right now, I mean, can you get immersed in some news? And then you wonder after a while, you're like, oh, look at the clock. Well, I think I know more than President Trump right now about this coronavirus. I think I should be standing up there with Dr. Fauci. Don't you? Ask me anything. We'll have a Q&A afterward. Right? God's people getting headlong, taking a headlong or diving into this mess here on earth when he wants you to look at the judgments. He wants you to see what he's doing. He wants you to know that he is your God. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4 says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This is his second letter to Timothy. So where is he? He's in jail. Don't worry about that. By the way, those in Caesar's household say, hey. Wow, that's awesome. By the way, Caesar's whole staff, his entire household, which is what that meant. is ekonomia. Everybody who works for him, everybody that's here, because I'm working on all of them for the gospel's sake, for the glory of God. As it was from the beginning, dear friends, when Jesus called his very first disciples, he said what? Two words. Follow me. Not, can you find a good place for us to build this church? By the way, I'm a little strapped for cash. Can you pony up a little bit? He said, follow me. Do you realize what was at stake here? That means I want you to walk away from your family business. In other words, your source of income. I don't want you to even question it. I want you to walk away. And I want you to follow me. Why? Where's this Johnny come lately going to take us? Is he the promised one? Is he going to deliver us from the Romans? Leave everything and follow me. Who are you? I'm a man who has no home of my own. The foxes have their burrows. The birds have their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are we getting the point? See how these things come alive in the points that Stephen is making in his sermon to these people, that they would just come off of their pride and their arrogance and see Jesus for whom he is, the Christ that he is, the deliverer that he is. So we're called to follow him. The call is the same today. I have a short list for you. The third one will take a little bit of writing, but I try to shorten it. This is as short as I care to, short as I care to make it. The call is the same today for us. So I want it in practical terms. What? Seek God, listen to him, and follow him. That's it. But as it turns out, that happens to be one of the hardest things that you can ask any human being to do. Seek God, listen to him, and follow him. Second, don't lay down roots so deep that God has to pull them up. God is moving, so are his people. He's moving. So when these things happen, look at what God might be doing. He's doing something. Third, this call also includes, I have your practical points up front here. Then we'll get back into the text. Don't wrap your heart so tightly around the things in this world, nor invest so heavily in the cares of this life that you shudder at losing any of it to the point of utter surprise, shock, bitterness, or resentment toward God for taking it away. This, for you, would be idolatry. And 1 John 5:21, his last verse of his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. That must mean, if he's finishing up, I'm going to give them probably the most important point I'm going to make in my letter, John could be saying, what is it they really need to hear? It's the thing they have the greatest tendency to do. And that's forsake God for other things in spite of God. Jesus gave a warning. You remember in Luke where when he said, remember Lot's wife? Why did he want them to remember Lot's wife? Well, if you look at the very next verse, you should all remember, I've always said this, you should always attach to the two verses. Romans 8:28. Don't just memorize that until you know the purpose in 29. And there's a lot of those kind of verses, right? We looked at John 8. Don't memorize verse 32 with, he will set you free and you'll be free indeed, until you memorize verse 31. Well, the reason he says, remember Lot's wife in Luke 17:32 is because of 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will keep it. Well, for you detail-oriented people, I've combined two two different gospels into that one verse. Same account though. Remember Lot's wife. She couldn't resist. All she did was look back. But I think she was a lot like the Hebrews in the wilderness, don't you? It's that her heart was still there was the problem, right? Yeah, just like them. Where's your heart? What's it attached to? Hold these things with an open hand so that you're not hurt. So Jesus made the same connection that Stephen did in his indictment. Here he is, this scorching indictment that he gives in verse 51 to 53. Let's look at that. Verse 51 to 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's why he mentioned the oracles. You had them. This same Moses who made the tent in the wilderness gave you the law of God that you might know him and that you might obey him. So he's exposing their hypocrisy long before Stephen did in Matthew 23, and we looked at this last week, but he's making the same connection that Stephen did in his indictment, Jesus did in Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, oh, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. That's just a flat out lie. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up the measure. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Where? Between the sanctuary and the altar. You murdered one of the prophets sent by Jesus himself that bore the word of God for you, that gave you the gospel, and you killed him in the sanctuary. Between that and the altar. Paul continues the connection from the persecuted Jews in Judea, like Stephen, to the Gentile churches. Now see how seamlessly this is connected. You see how it goes from Jesus to Stephen, whereas Paul, as Saul, is standing. Now later, Paul, writing, converted, getting all of this and making this same connection. I want you to see the seamlessness from the Old Testament all the way through Stephen, or through Christ in the Gospels, what he said. Stephen's reiterating, and now listen to Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So as Gentiles, you're imitating the churches that were created here in Judea, where Stephen is. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. See the connection? It's still going on, is the point. It's still going on. Now the Gentiles are receiving the persecution. They're getting persecuted. So, for you have suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering them from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to what? Same expression as Jesus used. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Paul writes, so as always, to fill up the measure
of their sins. It's ongoing. This cup of God's wrath, this providential outworking of the persecution of his people all the way up through even to the Gentile churches as they're being formed and even to this day. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Here's what F.F. Bruce said about this. By rejecting the Messiah, they had filled up the measure of their fathers. The fathers had all along resisted the plan of God, the very purpose for which he had made them a nation and called them into covenant relationship with himself. Their descendants had now repudiated the one in whom the divine plan and purpose were now to be consummated, end quote. Jesus Christ, the consummation of the plan, the fulfillment of the plan has come. And they not only killed the prophets, they're going to kill the prophet, priest, the king. They're going to kill the anticipated one when he comes. And it won't end there. The bloodshed, the persecution, the violence won't end there for the people of God. It continues as the churches are being planted in the New Testament, in the epistles, as I showed you, and it continues to this day. Now, for the time we have remaining, I want to finish with the stoning, the beginning of the section on the stoning of Stephen. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Does it look like conversion is going to happen, does it? That he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord, of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand. They were enraged. They ground their teeth. When he helped them to see what we call the Old Testament, what their scriptures extant for them at the time, the oracles, the living oracles, they're alive. They didn't die. The Word of God is alive. Although Moses wore a veil, the Word of God remains alive in terms of how it affects the heart of any person, right? So there's a contrast that we can see then, obviously, between Stephen, who possessed a calm spirit and the face like an angel, right? That we found at the end of chapter 6. A little bit of a contrast here. So picture that in your mind's eye. So you have Stephen there, and he's trying to get them to understand. He is unpacking, a lot like the Levites did for the returning Jews after the captivity in Babylon. When Ezra was reading the Word of God, and the Levites moved among the people to explain what they were hearing, because they had been gone for 70 years, right? So Stephen's doing that. He's the commentary. You've missed this. You need to just fess up, because if I don't call your sin what it is, you can't get to the cross. You're not going to get there. I have to help you see. He's not being mean here. He's calling it like it is. You're a stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in your heart and ears. You're leaning upon your circumcision as a child of Abraham, but your ears are clogged up. That's why he's referring to what Jesus has to say about those who have an ear to hear. What? Let them hear. They're not hearing. They don't want to hear. That means it's not because of lack of information or they think he's wrong. It's because of their willful unbelief. It's very clear. It's very clear who they are, very clear what they did with the clear teaching of the living Word of God that he gave graciously to them, that he might introduce himself to them and say, yes, you see this law, this is me. This is what you need to be, and it has to be done perfectly, as my son will say in the Sermon on the Mount, but you won't be able to do it. So I want you to know, I am sending my son. I am sending the prophet. But you have to confess that you've made a big mistake. You've misunderstood, and they're not doing that. So you have this man, this well-studied, well-informed, biblically informed Stephen, who's given them this whole history, and instead of them being racked with conviction. Like the end of Peter's sermon. Remember the first sermon? They were cut to the heart. Oh, brothers, what must we do to be saved? That's the right response. Not happening here. Couldn't be any different than it is. They're enraged. They're enraged. And they ground their teeth. This response that you see here is actually a description of hell itself. It's a description of hell itself. These dead spirits that will spend an eternity embittered toward God, resentful, filled with contempt and hatred, crying out, shrieking for eternity, compounding their sin as they go. Now they hate with a seething hatred because they have seen who it is that they killed. And they're not going to repent. That's hell. They will not. It's the point of Abraham's bosom, right? When the rich man learns, oh my goodness, this is real, I guess, huh? Let me go back and tell my brothers. Surely seeing a dead man rise to life, they'll believe. What's the conclusion there? No. Even seeing one rise from the dead, they will say, I'll have none of it. You haven't proven your case yet. They said that over and over to Jesus until they finally killed him. And now they're saying it to Stephen, and they're not going to wait nearly as long. Remember, it was unlawful for them to execute somebody. The Romans were to do that. The only right that the Romans gave them was to adjudicate all other discrepancies, matters, however they wanted to, but with executions, and I'll show you that next week in the scripture. It's in John. Because I'm reading this, and I'm going, wait a second. They're not even supposed to be doing this. How much venomous hatred is fomenting right now from them? Why? Because, friends, he told the truth. Don't hold on to your life so much as it is dear to you, or you will withhold something from someone. Mm-hmm. Oh, God, have mercy. That they would perish. Because I withheld out of fear of man or love of self or both. No, that wasn't Stephen, was it? He told them the truth. That's what love is, isn't it? What they're showing us right now. And by the way, for the true believer, this is the closest you're going to get to being able to see what hell looks like. And it's terrifying. They hate him. And the hate builds to the point, to its natural conclusion, and that's murder. I have to stop the voice of truth. I have to kill it. We have to do whatever we have to do to shut him up. And we're going to. We're going to work day and night. There's no energy like the wicked, is there? There's no energy like people who have evil motives, the liars and the haters. They're driven. Psalm 35, 15 to 16. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They rejoice when we make a mistake, right? Oh, that makes front page news, doesn't it? We're called hypocrites. The hypocrites call us hypocrites frequently. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. With like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Or 37, Psalm 37, 12 to 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth. They're the ones who go, I've never hated anyone, with venomous hatred in their voice. Anybody have a mirror? You're the hater. You're filled with hate. This is seething, violent, insatiable hatred and utter contempt. That's what the truth brings out. in rejectors, those whose hearts are hardened. That's what it will bring, resentment, bitterness. I don't believe you. I don't like you. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to hear you anymore. Get out of my airspace. It's the closest that you and I, praise the Lord, will get to hell is what's going on here and those who react like this. They're snarling and snapping at the righteous one, the beloved one. They're gnashing their teeth at his law, his righteousness. Their objection is with justice. Here's the thing. Hell doesn't have any provision for conviction or humble remorse. It's over. It's over once you take up citizenship there. It's over. And then you are resigned to an eternity of seething, hateful, blistering, murderous, violent for eternity. Psalm 112:6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. That's the hate, though. The wicked man sees it and is angry. Why is he? What is? Do you ever wonder? I don't even know this guy. Not that well, anyway. Why does he seem to really know me so well that he can be that upset with me? He gnashes his teeth and melts away. And since there is no provision for reconciliation in hell, the sins of its occupants perpetually are compounding their sins over and over without any relief forever. Making hell a fiery inferno of raging hatred and contempt, filled with the cries and curses of those who hate what is right and what is good. So this is a study of contrasts, Stephen and his accusers. Matthew 13, Jesus speaking here, verse 42 to 43. He's talking about end times and the judgment when it comes. Throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm going to move through so we can wrap this up. MacArthur said this. This is a great statement. Judgment doesn't produce repentance when grace is refused. Your offer of favor that you and I don't deserve, I would suggest that you take it so you don't die in this state. So here's his vision. Stephen's glorious vision, and we'll wrap this up. 55. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What's truly remarkable about this vision and this statement that he's making is something that Jesus declared before he was crucified. In Luke 22:69, he says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So he's saying, from now on, I've finished my work. I've ascended. It is finished. I'm with the Father. And my place is to be seated at his right hand. Now I want you to get this, folks. How much did it mean to him that he stood up? He stood up for this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is what? The death of one of his godly ones. The death of one of his saints. This is an injustice not as bad as his, but it's the first martyrdom. And for this, the Son of Man stands up. And given the fact that he's got the Greek name, and we can assume he's of Greek origin, this is the first time he's ever really seen Jesus. He didn't see him when he was walking around as a man, probably. Right? Heard of him, obviously. And now he's, there he is. There he is. I can see him. I can see him. McLaren wrote this. Hang with me on this. I don't think anyone today writes like McLaren. Stephen saw him standing, as if he had risen to his feet to see his servant's need and was preparing to come to his help. What a rush of new strength for victorious endurance would flood Stephen's soul as he beheld his Lord thus, as it were, starting to his feet in eagerness to watch and to assist. He looks down from amid the glory, and his calm repose does not involve passive indifference to his servant's sufferings. Into it comes full knowledge of all that they bear for him, his servants. And his rest is not in the absence of acting on their behalf, but its intensest energy. So Stephen's vision brought together the glorified Lord and his servant and filled the martyr's soul with the fact that he not only worked but suffered with those who suffered for his sake. Jesus knows and shares in all that affects his servants. He stands in the posture to help and wields the power of God. He helps by breathing his own life and strength into them. He helps by disclosing to them the vision of himself. Hang on, hang on, hang on. Hold on to that vision. Hold on as the days grow dark. Hold on as you're sick. Hold on as you lose everything. Hold on. Don't stop looking at me. Look at me. I've gone before you. I've suffered the death so that you wouldn't have to face it alone. But don't lose that vision. Don't lose that sight. Don't make your religion what they made of it then. See me when I come. See me when I rise for you. See me when I speak for you. See me when I fill you with strength so that you can endure anything for me. Blessed, he writes, they whose lives are lighted by that vision and whose deaths are such a falling on sleep. That's all it is. And that's why that euphemism is used for saints who die. They've fallen asleep, and so did our servant David, Stephen, giving his life for his master. And so Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? To be where he is should be our steady focus. To be who he is should be our constant effort. Don't lose sight of either. This is who we are. This is where we're going. And this is what we do as we don't lose sight of who he is, no matter what comes. And may these destructive storms, the deadly pestilences that are being talked about, cast by all those whose faith is fixed on Jesus. And may the angel of death pass by those whose hearts are painted with the blood of Christ on the doorposts and lintels. Let him pass by. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this powerful sermon from Stephen. We thank you for all that it shows us. All that came before it, not only in the Old Testament, but the Gospels. So seamlessly do they weave together the truth for us that we would not be without the truth. It is us, O Lord. It is us and what we choose to do with that truth that is of utmost importance. No, it is of eternal importance, for in it lies our destination for eternity. So help us, O Lord, that when we receive the truth, we would receive it as it is, the words of God. And may you be glorified in the death and the things suffered by your saints. May we endure by your strength. And may your strength be our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.